Today's lesson is a combination of two themes. One theme being the Christmas theme, since this is the close Sunday to Christmas, and Christmas is coming right up. The second theme being foundations of the faith, since we've been studying together foundations of the faith. And so we went to the book of Ephesians. We've learned from the book of Ephesians that sort of this household of God that we belong to, this body of Christ that we belong to, is built on a foundation, and it includes the prophets, it includes the apostles, and it includes Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And as we look further in the book of Ephesians, and as Paul was calling the churches, look, be unified, be loving with one another, be humble with one another, be close to one another, he gave them some things that they could rally behind, that they could agree on, that everyone could agree on and hold to together as a church family. And so he said that, you know, in Ephesians 4, there's just some things that there's only one of. You know, and one thing that there's only one of is there's only one Lord. That's one of the things that he mentioned in there. And we've talked about the one baptism, and we've talked about the one Spirit. We've talked about the one body. But today we want to talk about the one Lord, that there's only one Lord. And this is a perfect relationship between teachings of this foundational truth of our Christianity and Christmas Day, because obviously, you know, Christmas Day is all about a celebration of the coming of that one Lord, who is Jesus. Now, hopefully by now you're in the book of Matthew, so you can read along with me in Matthew chapter 1. And, you know, today we're going to read through the genealogy of Jesus. And you might say to yourself, why is this genealogy actually here in the Bible? What on earth did they put that in there for? Well, you're going to know the answer to that question by the end of the day, if you don't know already. You know, why did Matthew decide to start this gospel of Jesus out, and he gives this genealogy, and then he tells what we call the Christmas story after that? So pay attention. I know if you're like me, sometimes I don't turn my brain on until I get to like the fifth or sixth verse after I start reading, right? And so sometimes I read over things and I miss things. Here we go. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abinahad, and Abinahad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, Mary the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Okay, we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up on the on this story a little bit further later, but we need to stop and we need to talk about this. So there are four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them was written with a purpose in mind. And the purpose of Matthew, although Matthew doesn't say, this is my purpose, but when you read and study Matthew, you figure out what the purpose is. And the primary purpose of Matthew is to tell the true story of Jesus to the eyes of Jewish people because of the statement that he makes in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now, maybe to us, that first verse may not mean an awful lot. It may not hit us in any way. Like, so what? What's that mean? Well, we read Matthew, we might even skip all this stuff right through it and not pay any attention. But this has a very important meaning to the Jews, and actually it has a very important meaning to you, even if you don't realize that it has a very important meaning to you. So let's talk about it first of all. He says this is the genealogy of Jesus. You know, what is a genealogy? You know, another way of saying this, and in some Bible versions it will say this is an account of the origin of Jesus. Basically what this is saying is, I'm going to tell you where Jesus came from. All right, right now I'm going to tell you where Jesus came from. And in some cultures, where we came from is considered very, very important. Now, I will just say, for most Americans, a lot of us, man, we don't really know who our great-great-grandfather was or our great-great-grandmother was. We don't really have any idea. Some people get into it, though. They really like it, you know, and they'll pay. You can do these online searches or pay people to do them for you. And they put together their family tree. I have a little notebook that one of my cousins put together that has my family tree on one side of my family. I think it's very, very interesting to go back. Now, I never would have taken the time or the money to figure all this stuff out, but I'm thankful that somebody in my family did. I find it to be interesting. And so that's kind of cool, right? But, you know, genealogy to us, it doesn't normally mean the same thing that it meant to people who were the Jews. But you have to remember about the Jews, because they were the chosen people of God. They were the chosen people of God. Everybody who was actually a true Jew was one of God's chosen people. And so it was very important to them, like how they were connected to being a Jew. And to being a Jew, what did that actually really mean anyway? Okay, so you remember there was Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, and then it's right here actually in the genealogy, right? There was Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob. He got renamed Israel, okay? He got renamed Israel, and then he had all these sons and a few grandsons, and those sons and grandsons combined together formed what was known as the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. And so you had to like be in the family line. You had to be able to connect yourself through the family line back to Israel. And that showed you were one of the 12 tribes. And at this given time in history, when Matthew was writing, you know, most of the people, they knew what tribe they were part of. They still, even though the Israelites had been spread over the world several times over, okay, they still, most of the people, they were very in tune. What tribe have I come from? Now, why is this important for Jesus, though? Why was this important for Jesus? Because of this claim right here. It says, Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 1, that's what he said. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the word Christ, which is the Greek word. So you can either say Jesus is the Christ. Maybe some versions say Jesus is the Christ. You can say Jesus is the Messiah. It all means the same thing. They both mean the anointed one. When Matthew starts this book out, in the very first verse of the book, he says Jesus is the anointed one. Now, you might be thinking, what does he mean by Jesus is the anointed one? Well, I'll just tell you this. When this book was written, the Jews didn't wonder what he meant by Jesus is the anointed one. They knew exactly what he meant by Jesus being the anointed one. He was the one all the prophets had talked about. He was the one that the whole law and prophets was pointing to. This, the anointed one. He was the one who was going to come, and he was going to fulfill the prophecies. He was going to reestablish Israel, and Israel was going to be the great nation of God, and the throne of David would be set up, and it would be eternal. They knew exactly what Matthew meant, and they cared very much about it, because unlike us, they were not free people at this time. You know, here in the United States, we live as free people. But the Jews, in the days of Jesus, were not living as free people. You know, they were living underneath the rule of Rome. Prior to that, they lived underneath the rule of Greece. Prior to that, there was the Medes and the Persians. They had the Medo-Persian Empire. They lived under their rule. They had lived under Babylonian rule. The Jews throughout history had often not been free at all, but were living under the rule of other nations. And here, and so if you could just imagine being in this point in time in history, if you could just imagine basically not being free at all, being an occupied people, living under the rule of somebody else. This is how it was for them. And so they were really looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They didn't know when the Messiah was coming. Is he coming in our lifetime? Is he coming 100 years from now? You know, when is the Messiah coming? They were really looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Mostly, they were thinking of it in a very worldly, very earthly kind of way. They were basically thinking about how do we get out underneath of the rule of all these people who have been ruling us for all of these centuries. That's what they were thinking about. They didn't really understand that the coming of the Messiah was something much bigger, much greater, much more eternal, much more awesome than what they could see. And I appreciated what Andre was sharing today because he was talking about, look, this story of Jesus is much bigger than you and I. It's much bigger than what we can see right here in this very small little period of time. It's much bigger than that. And it was much bigger than what the Jews thought it was as well. But Matthew said that Jesus is the Messiah. He said that Jesus is the Christ. And so really, in the book of Matthew, part of what Matthew has to do is prove it. Prove it. I mean, if I came to you today and I said, you see Carl Cassidy back there sitting next to his lovely wife, Ashley? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. You guys would like quit the church immediately. You'd be like, I'm out of here. I'm going down the road. I'm finding me another church. Quickly. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And I'd say, no, but let me prove it to you. Let me prove it to you. And you'd say, well, if that's true, there's got to be a lot of proof to support this argument that you're making right here. Right? Matthew claimed that this guy named Jesus was the Messiah. And so the onus is on him to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's why in the book of Matthew, it starts out with a genealogy. You're always wondering, what? What's this genealogy doing in here? Why is this necessary? I mean, we're telling the story of Jesus. Well, so after he says Jesus is the Messiah, we're still only in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, those statements are extremely important. You know, that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham is extremely important because of covenants that God had made with Abraham and David. Now, it wasn't just Abraham and David, but he made a very specific covenant with Abraham. He made a very specific covenant with David. And because of those covenants, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, had to be from their family tree. Now, don't get confused by the word the son of. I mean, the son of doesn't mean like, I have a son named Hunter. It doesn't mean that he has to be my son in the way that we think of son. It means that he has to be in the genealogy of. The fact that he's called the son of Abraham and the son of David makes it impossible for it to mean that he had to be my literal son. He couldn't have been Abraham's son and David's son at the same time. If it means, you know, like your offspring right there between you and your wife. No. This is just the way they talked about things. Again, it's very important what lineage you had. The line that you came from was very important. And let me just tell you about two covenants. In Genesis chapter 12, this is really a beautiful chapter of the Bible. I strongly encourage you to go back and read Genesis chapter 12. Because one way of looking at the entire Bible, and it's not the only way of looking at it, but one way of looking at the entire Bible is that most of the Bible is about God fulfilling the promise He made in Genesis chapter 12. Wow. Most of the Bible. That's one way of looking at it. I mean, that's a true statement. That most of everything you read for the rest of the Bible after that is related to God fulfilling the promise that He made in Genesis chapter 12. And part chapter 12, verse 3b, which means it's the second part of chapter 12, He made this promise to Abraham, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. That was an amazing promise to make to a man who didn't have any children. Yeah. All people on earth, this is all history, every person ever. Every person before you, Abraham, every person after you, all people on earth are going to be blessed through you. This was a covenant that God made with Abraham. And so the Messiah had to be in the line of Abraham in order for God to keep that covenant. Well, He also made a covenant with David. And by the way, let me just tell you something. I have to say this about Abraham. I feel moved to say this. You know, Abraham was known for having great faith. And I appreciate, again, Andre, who covered a lot of the Bible today in his awesome communion service. You know, look, I don't have the speck of the faith of Abraham. I don't have like 1/1,000,000,000 of an ounce, any comparison to the kind of faith and love for God that Abraham demonstrated in the Bible. It was just amazing, the faith that he had. Amen. I mean, can you just imagine if God came up to you, a person came up to you and said, "I am an angel of the Lord, and I'm going to give you this message from God. I want you to gather up your family, and I want you to get in your car, take all your possessions, everything you have, get in the old car, and then head west. Just get on 70 here in Frederick and start driving west to the place that I have for you. I have a place for you." You're like, "Well, where are we going?" That's none of your business. Just get your family, get in your car, and start driving west. This is exactly what God did to Abraham. Except for Abraham, his family was like a whole business. I mean, it was like, it would have been more like saying to, somebody who had a huge business like Microsoft or Apple or something. You know, "Hey, gather together your whole business, schedule out a whole bunch of planes and start flying over the Pacific Ocean, and I'll let you know where you're going." You know, I mean, that's what it was. He had this, and he just got up and he did it. And can you imagine like having to tell his wife that, "Hey, we're moving. Everybody get up, gather all your stuff, we're going." The wife said, "Yeah, well, what do you mean we're moving? Well, where are we going?" "I don't know, but we're heading that way. And when we get there, we'll know. We'll know we're there when we get there." That would cause marriage troubles probably for a lot of people right there. And just think about that in terms of us. I want you to think about this in terms of us. For some of us, it would just be a challenge if we said, "Hey, you know what? We want to plant a church in Hagerstown. You know, we would like some people to pick up and move to Hagerstown to try to plant a church there." And be like, "Oh my gosh, I can't move there. Oh yeah." And that would just be like a big challenge to our faith to do that. Or let's just say we live very, very far away from the church. We're like, you could consider moving closer to where the church is, and that would help you in your spiritual life and your and it would be a huge challenge to our faith just to think, "Oh man, I couldn't possibly give up. I have equity in my house. You know, I have my job. You know." And I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm just trying to put things in perspective for you. Our faith is not anything like the faith of Abraham. But he is an upward call to me personally and an upward call to us as a church, right? then God said, hey, look, I want you to take your son and I want you to go up and sacrifice him on the mountain. You're gonna sacrifice him. Now, Abraham had figured this whole thing out. The Bible teaches us that he figured it out. Even if God lets me kill him, I know God will raise him from the dead. Because he told me this promise. He made this covenant with me, and I know God will come through on the covenant he made with me. So he figured it out. Even if I do have to kill my son, God will raise him from the dead. But he just wanted, God wanted Abraham to be a picture of God to the world around him. He wanted us to read about him. He wanted us to see this picture of God who did sacrifice his son for us, who did give his son for us. And he wanted Abraham to be the reflection of God to the world. And Abraham was like, I'm willing. I'm willing. You know, that's really easy for an evangelist to make a practical application there, right? Because God wants us to reflect Christ to the world around us. But do we have the heart? Are we willing to reflect Christ to the world around us, even if it costs us what we love? A lot of us plan our whole lives around our children instead of planning our whole lives around Jesus. But God wants us to plan our lives around Jesus. Let our children be part of it if they want to. But Jesus is the center of the universe for Christians. But it challenges our faith not to plan our whole lives around our children. All right, that wasn't part of my message, but I thought I'd throw that in. Abraham. God made a, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit wanted me to say that. He made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And, I mean, you talk about something that's awesome to read. Oh, man. If you just go back and read 2 Samuel 7. I mean, it is just rich. It's just an amazing chapter of the Bible. There's so much to it. But he made this covenant with David. He said in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You know, so David, he was a descendant of Abraham, right? And so God made this promise to Abraham. He later made a promise to David. And Jesus is the one who's fulfilling both of those promises at the same time. And when I think about David, one of the things that I think is so powerful about David is just his repentance. David, you know, he just messed up in all kinds of sin. And the Bible doesn't cut him any slack on his sin. Did you notice when we were reading the genealogy? You read through the genealogy, it doesn't say much about anybody. You just read through the genealogy, then you get to David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I mean, you just had to throw it in there, right? Just had to throw it on in there. Everybody else on this list sinned. Their sins aren't mentioned. But David, they have to put it right in there. We can't forget him. And I think this is the awesome thing about David. Like, why was David a man after God's own heart? Look at his repentance. I mean, he just messed up in so much sin. And yet, he was repentant. And part of repentance was demonstrated by his openness and his honesty. Now, he wasn't open and honest at first. But God loved him so much, sent him a prophet, called him out on his sin. And then what happened when he called him out on his sin? He admitted it. He admitted it. You're right. You're right. I did do this. You know? And then he wrote a psalm about it. He told stories about it. He had the songs sung about how he sinned so much. You know, everybody in Israel was singing the song that he wrote about all of his sin. Because he was just broken before God. He had a contrite heart before God. He didn't care about what everybody else was going to think about him. Only just wanted to be right with God. So God made a covenant with David and promised David that his throne was going to be established forever. This was going to happen. And so it's very important that this person who's the Messiah is going to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. In the family tree, right? Because one thing that God always does is God always keeps his promises. That's right. He always keeps his promises. Amen. And so, if you look through here, like for example, verse 2, it starts at Abraham. It goes through the lineage. You know, you get down there to verse 6, and then there you see David. And God had made some promises to other ones too that we don't have time to, but I mean, he made the same promise to Isaac and to Judah. They're all in there. They're in the list too. He made the promise to Jesse, the father of David. You know, he's in the list too. You know, all these promises that God made, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, God came through on the promise. That's a very powerful lesson for us. And verse 17, just to show you, I mean, look, this is amazing. Verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. I mean, that's a lot of years. That's a lot of years. What's that? That's 42, right? 3 times 14? Whatever it is, 3 times 42. Three times 14, 42, right? That's a lot of generations. And God didn't forget his promise to all those people. He came through, and he came through in Jesus the Messiah. And so why do we need to know this? Well, one reason we need to know this is just because, well, you can't be the Messiah if you aren't a son of Abraham and if you aren't the son of David. You couldn't be the Messiah. You had to be in their family line. And so Matthew starts out writing to the Jews and basically saying, hey, let me tell you the story about Jesus. He's your Messiah. Yes, he is the son of Abraham and he is the son of David. Here's a genealogy to prove it. Bam, 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 bam. There's another genealogy in the Bible as well. But we're not going to talk about that one today. But now you know why it's there. Okay? That's why it's there. Let's see if there's something else I'm going to say about that before I move on. I'll get to this part later. Let's read this. Starting in verse 18. We're in Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who had been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. I just got to grab a quick drink of water. So this is a story of the birth of Jesus, right? All these things we talk about during Christmas all the time. We talk about the star. We talk about Nazareth. We talk about the wise men. We talk about Bethlehem. All these things we talk about, the virgin birth, all of these things are part of what we talk about during Christmas. You know, but you have to ask yourself, why is this stuff written in the Bible? Why is it written? Well, the cool thing about it is, the Bible gives us a hint about why it's written. Look at Matthew chapter 1 here in verse, I believe it's 20, let me see here. There it is, verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is Matthew doing? Look what happens in verse 6, in verse 5 of chapter 2. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet had written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." What is Matthew doing? Well, he's showing that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. That's what he's doing. First, he started out by saying Jesus is Messiah. He fulfills the covenants that God made with Abraham and David. But he also fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And he starts telling them what they are. Right here in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. I did a little bit of reading about this. Now, depending on who you read from, people will say, there's about 300 prophecies, plus or minus, about the Messiah. About who the Messiah is going to be. About 300. Now, some people combine those prophecies into groups, and some people split them up. So there may be some people say, well, there's only 140. And other people might say there's 300. But there were a lot of prophecies documented in the Bible about the coming of the Messiah, about the coming of the Christ. There were a lot of them. Somewhere around 300, plus or minus. Now, different mathematicians have done things about odds, about a person being able to fulfill these prophecies. And so, here's what one said. This was the odds of fulfilling 8 of them by one person. The odds of one person being able to fulfill 8 of these prophecies about the Messiah. Okay? 1 in 1 quintillion. Now, what's a quintillion? I didn't actually know that it was a quintillion. I just saw the zeros. I was like, that's a lot of zeros. I got to find out what that number is. And once you get to trillion, I mean, that's where I stopped. I probably could have guessed quadrillion, but quintillion, that was not on my list. So you have billion, then after billion comes trillion, then after trillion comes quadrillion, then after quadrillion comes quintrillion. Okay? Quintrillion. So the odds of somebody, the same person, fulfilling all 8 of those, according to this mathematician, is 1 in 1 quintillion. That's pretty amazing right there. There's only 8 of the prophecies when there were 300 that were fulfilled. So who knows what the odds would be to fulfill 300. Now I have to tell you, I'm trained with a scientific background. I was a biologist before I was a minister. So when I see this, I have a lot of questions. Oh, well, what numbers did they use from? Where did they derive them from? What statistics did they use? And all of that. And I'm sure that it would be very easy to argue. It's not really 1 in 1 quintillion and all that kind of stuff. I'm sure it would be very easy to argue that. But here's the fact. It's very unlikely that it was going to happen by accident, okay? I don't care if it's 1 in 1 quintillion. What if it's only 1 in 1 quadrillion, really? What if it's only 1 in 1 trillion, actually? Those are really big numbers, okay? Just to have accomplished 8 of these things. Especially since a lot of these things that Jesus did were completely out of his control. He got a little bit older. He did have a few things under his control that he could have done. But, all these things around the birth of Christ, that's completely out of his control. He couldn't have thought, I want people to think I'm the Christ. I'm going to start checking off all of these prophecies. Maybe when he was in his 30s, he could do some of them, right? But not all of them. So those are really big odds. And so this is what the book of Matthew is trying to help people see. Matthew doesn't really give the odds, right? But he starts quoting some of these truths about the coming of the Messiah and showing people, oh yeah, that's what happened with Jesus. You see how he fits this? Matthew 1:18-23, which we already read about the birth of Jesus. It fulfills the prophecies about Jesus of Isaiah 7:14. And that's the reason why it says here in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that was one prophecy written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. That happened, that came true in the birth of Jesus, his life. And remember this idea about Emmanuel, it means God with us. This is very powerful for us. You know, I always think of this in terms of how God was with Adam and Eve in the garden. And you get this picture, there's this cool relationship with God and Adam and Eve. And then sin comes into the world, and then you get this picture of this separation. Like, they're not allowed in the garden anymore. Things are going to be different from now on. Then as you read through the Bible after that, you know, you do see God not necessarily walking with all the people, but you do see him speaking through other people. You see him thundering down from Mount Sinai, whereas like even if a goat was to run up onto the mountain, it would have to be put to death. People felt like if they accidentally touched the mountain, they might actually be struck dead. The communication that God had with people was so frightening that the Israelites actually begged Moses, "Could you just like tell God not to talk to us anymore? You know, can you just go talk to God? We'll stay down here, and then you come and tell us what he said." I mean, that's how intense it was. Then God sent prophets. There were all these prophets that would come and speak for God. And so that was pretty awesome. But then he sent his own son. So it wasn't God thundering down from the mountain. It wasn't him speaking through the prophet. Now God became a man and became one of us and lived with us. And that isn't even the best news. That's only the second best news. The second best news is what the son promised right before he left. He's like, "I gotta leave. I'm leaving everybody. I'm going back to heaven. I've got to do that, because then my Father will send the promised Holy Spirit." And so then it wasn't Emmanuel, God with us. It was the Holy Spirit, God in us. Amen. In us. Amen. Ah! It's amazing. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 6 fulfills the prophecy of Micah 5, 2 and 4. You know, where it says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem." You see, this is the tricky thing about it. Do you understand how cool this is? It's like the Magi were trying to find where the Christ was going to be, and they saw the star, but they couldn't figure out exactly where it led them. Just think about this. If you see a big old planet, like the moon is closer than stars, right? The moon is pretty close when it comes to astrological, you know, I should say astronomical, things. planets and moons, you know, masses of stuff, right? The moon's close, right? But if I was like, come on over to my house for dinner. Well, how do you get here? Well, just follow the moon. You know, the moon is right over my house, you know? You're not really going to probably find my house, okay? You're going to need a bigger hint than that. And so the wise men, they needed a bigger hint. They're like, "We're trying to find, we don't know exactly where, you know, we're following this star, we don't know exactly where." So Herod gets the people who knew the Bible, and they're like, "Oh, he's going to be in Bethlehem. That's what it says right here. That's what it says in Micah. He's going to, 5, he's going to be in Bethlehem. We know that's where it's going to be. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." All right. So they knew Bethlehem. And so Matthew, you know, he isn't being straightforward by saying, "Hey, let me just tell you about all the prophecies, Jesus. See, here's one, here's another." Instead, he puts in the story. He tells the story. Now, every once in a while, he throws in there, like, "This happened so that this prophecy would come true." But other times, he just tells about it. And then, you know, you can just read between the lines, go, "Woo, that's another one that came true. Awesome." Matthew's trying to convince the Jews of this, right? So that's two of them. So this is the Christmas story. The Christmas story is about God coming to be among us, and the details of the Christmas story are to demonstrate that Jesus is very, very special. He isn't just a great person. He isn't just another great prophet. He isn't just one of the great religious leaders of all time. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He did the one in one quintillion thing. Okay? He's not just one of another. So I'm sorry, Muhammad didn't do the one in one quintillion thing. The founder of the Buddhist religion did not do the one in one quintillion trillion thing. The founder of the Hindu religion, whose name I can't pronounce, did not do the one in one quintillion thing. Okay? Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, did not do the one in one quintillion thing. The founder of Jehovah's Witness did not do the one in one quintillion thing. Jesus is the only one. He's unique. That's why there's only one Lord, one person. Only one could fulfill all these prophecies, and that was Jesus. Nobody else. Nobody else. So what does this mean for us today? Well, one thing is good for us to remember, Jesus is special. You know, don't be fooled because, you know, in the world that we live in, we're supposed to think everybody's right. Everybody was special. All the religions are true. All of them are accurate. You know what that actually is? That's like one of the most stupid things I ever heard of in my entire life. I don't use the word stupid very often. I tell my children they're not allowed to use the word stupid. Hey, children, don't use the word stupid. But sometimes, actually, it is the right word. It's stupid. How do we have all these educated people? Our politicians, our science, all these educated people, how do they say something so stupid? All the religions are right? It all just depends on you or who? Are you kidding me? They completely disagree with each other. That's like saying turning left and turning right is the exact same thing. It just all depends on you. Actually, that could be true, right? If I turn right, you would turn left. That's a terrible example. That's like saying going north and going south is the same thing. It's not. They conflict with each other. How do we say these things? You know, this just shows the grip that Satan has on our world. Jesus came to save us from this ridiculousness. Something is true. And Matthew is proving in the story of the birth of Jesus that the truth is Jesus is the Christ, of which there is only one Christ, the Bible tells us. And that is Jesus. So what about me? What are some things I should think about from this? Well, one thing is, like, God planned out this whole thing. We had a Christmas banquet last year. We planned it. We're like, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to Morningside Inn. It's going to cost this much money. The kids are going to be in the worship service. We're going to sing these songs. We're going to have this lesson. We're going to have this menu. There was planning that went into the Christmas banquet. We planned it. We carried it out, and now it's over. You know, we planned it all out. It's not a mystery. How did the Christmas banquet happen? I can tell you how it happened. Talk to me and Martha, a few other people. We planned it. That's how it happened. Sometimes this Bible story, it looks all messy and convoluted. How did all this happen? Oh, it's confusing. God planned it. He planned it. Just like we planned the Christmas banquet. God is more powerful. He can plan history. He talked about all these things. You're like, how on earth did Jesus ever fulfill all those prophecies? Well, He planned it. It's the same way we fulfilled our Christmas banquet last week. It was easier for God to have Jesus fulfill all the prophecies than it was for us to have our Christmas banquet last week. He didn't even lose an ounce of sleep over it. It was easy for Him to do this. This is just the love of God, the power of God, the amazingness of God, how big God is in our life. The second thing that we should learn is that God always keeps His promises. It doesn't matter if it's 14 generations and then 14 more generations and 14 more generations. God keeps the covenants that He makes. And this is a challenge for us to ask ourselves, do we keep the covenants that we make? Am I a man and a woman of my word? Because God is a God of His word, right? If He says He's going to do it, He is going to do it. He's going to make it happen. You know, am I keeping the covenant I made with my wife? Am I keeping the covenant I made with my husband? Am I keeping the covenant I made with God when I said, Jesus is Lord, before I was baptized? God keeps His covenants. We need to keep our covenants as well. If you're struggling, wow, should I believe that Jesus is who he said? Hey, just think about these things, this amazing truth about all these prophecies and promises that he fulfilled. Some of them he had no control over, some of them he had control over, but he fulfilled them all. I don't know if it's one in one quintillion or whatever that number is, but it's impossible that it happened by accident. That's what I'm saying. Think about that. Let it build your faith. And when you celebrate this Christmas time, you know, when you hear this Christmas story, remember what the actual message from the Bible of the Christmas story is. It's trying to let us see God came to earth to engage us through Jesus, who is the Messiah. He is the one Lord. There is only one Lord, and that is the foundation of our Christian faith. Thank you very much.